Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the last four verses there, verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. But let's hear God's word in all this chapter. Remember, this is the word of God. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor over among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And now for our verses. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, may God add his blessing to his word. I've entitled this, The Closing Charge. Now, I don't know if you children know what we mean by a charge here. The word charge has very many different meanings, believe it or not. It could talk about putting some current, some electrical current, into a battery. You know, my phone won't work right now. I need to charge it. Okay? My iPod won't work. I need to charge it. And so on. But that's not the meaning we have here. It may be when a bunch of soldiers get ready to start running, or maybe they're cavalrymen on their horses, and they're ready to run up and attack the enemy. That is called a charge. In fact, in the olden days, children, there was a special bugle call to make or to order the soldiers to charge. But that is not what we are talking about here. The kind of charge we are talking about is when someone tells someone of their special duty that they have. They have something special that they are commanded to take care of. And so when a new minister comes to a congregation, maybe that all the presbytery is there. That's usually the case when a young man or maybe he's a little older, but he's new to the ministry. When he is there, he is ordained. Or it may be a man who's already been a minister someplace else, and he is not ordained, but he's installed as the new minister. And this works for deacons and elders too. But when there is an installation like this, there is almost always a pair of charges. There is a charge to the minister, or if elders are being installed or ordained, or deacons too, often a charge to the new ruling elders or deacons. and then there is a charge to the congregation. The man and then the congregation are told what they're supposed to do. They have specific duties that they are to take care of according to the Word of God. And that is what we're meaning here by the last or the closing charge. It isn't a zap of electricity. It isn't running forward to attack the enemy. It is being told, here's what you need to do. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All right. This closing charge, then, a commandment to them, has to do with several things here. First, they're charged to do something which will help with being united with all the church of Jesus Christ. And that is to be praying for the leaders. Now, the Thessalonians might be tempted to think that these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who had been used by God to start their church and other churches, might not need any prayer. In fact, they, the Thessalonians, and the Philippians in nearby Philippi, and other new and green and perhaps struggling churches need the prayer rather of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were the ones that needed the prayer, perhaps they thought. They would think, well, Paul especially, but Silas and Timothy, why, they have it so together. We don't need to worry about them. We need them to worry about us. But that is not the case. Nor is it the case for the leadership that God has given in the church even today. This prayer was to be for those who wrote, pray for us. Now, prayer for them, first of all, would show the Thessalonians unity in the faith and their interest in their teachers. You know, if you're not praying for someone, you're not really interested in them. But if you're really, really interested in them and in the concerns that they have, if you're really, really interested in what's going on in their lives, you're praying for them and your heart is with them in prayer. It might be for someone who's been a great blessing to you, who has been a teacher to you and a help in your walk and your faith, and I trust that you pray for people like that. I hope by God's grace, and it's only by His grace, that I've been that way somewhat to you, and that you pray for me, that I might continue to be that way to you. Sometimes we pray for those who are in dire trouble, perhaps physically, perhaps spiritually. My heart was broken this week, and I was weeping over an email that I got concerning a man who I know, a young man, that I have known since he was a toddler, who is about to be excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ. I've been praying for him, for I've known of his falling away. I have known of the disappointment that he's brought to his parents. I've known of this, and I've been praying for him. And as a matter of fact, I have on my Palm computer, I have an entire list of people I pray for who are in similar circumstances. It is such a joy, of course, to delete a name from that. But it is also very difficult when things keep going badly. My heart is in it. I hope your heart is in someone and in something, and that you are praying for them, and particularly for the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. As they were praying for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, it would show in the Thessalonians their interest in their beloved fathers in the faith, that is, for their persons and for their welfare. They could be praying for them in a number of ways, of course. That God would protect them from enemies outside. That God would protect them from enemies, professed believers, inside. That God would protect them, in fact, from these sinful proclivities that yet were in their own hearts. They could be praying for them, that God would make them useful. They could be praying that God would give them accurate understanding of His Word so that they might teach it to them, the Thessalonians, or other believers with whom they came in contact. They might be praying that God would take care of their physical needs, that He would provide them with the money that they needed, either through the gifts of God's people or Paul having to work. that God would provide for them the food and drink and the sleep that they would need. That God would provide the shelter and the Christian fellowship that they would need. They could be praying for them that God would keep them safe on the land from whatever kinds of disasters might happen, including robbers and highwaymen, but might protect them from, well, they didn't have to worry about breakdowns of their donkeys and such, but, you know, instead of mechanic skills, maybe they had to have vet bills, you know. Or danger from at sea, and we know that Paul frequently had that. There are all kinds of things that they could be praying for, and there are all kinds of things you can be praying for one another and for me and for other leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. You may be thinking, I need Phil's prayers, and I trust you do. We all need one another's prayers, and I pray for you. That is one of my main parts of my job. But I need your prayer too. A lot doesn't get done by me unless you're praying for me. In fact, let's widen this out a little bit. Be praying for all our ordained officers. Pray for Larry. Pray for Paul. Pray for us that we might be good servants of yours and would be a blessing to you and a help in your journey to the celestial city. As they prayed, it would show interest in the labors and trials of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It would show interest in the fruit of their labors. As they prayed for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and as these guys went to other churches, you know, God would be working through the prayers of the Thessalonians to build up those other believers in other places. Not just down the road in Philippi, but way down to the southwest, down there in Achaia, for the people in the Presbytery of Corinth. And maybe others with whom Paul, Silas, and Timothy had bumped, you know, such as Dionysius there in Athens. And there may have been other believers around that were scattered and such. If they were righteous in Christ, these people in Thessalonica, these professed believers, if they were righteous in Christ, and we trust that they were, then their prayers would do much. And they will even today, you who are in Christ. Maybe you've memorized this with me. James 5:16, the second half. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth, and that means gets a lot done, children, availeth much. It doesn't help a little teeny bit. It helps a whole big bunch. So that's the first part of the charge there in verse 25. They were to have unity with all the Church of Jesus Christ through this praying. But they were also to have unity with one another. And we see that here in the verses 26 and 27. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now let me explain a few things here, children, so nobody is misunderstanding anything. The first is this, to greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that these days, though we may. We may. But it is to show outwardly that we love one another. It is not as formal a showing this as with the Lord's Supper. But certainly, if you can't kiss one another, if you can't, as we would normally, perhaps shake hands or give a big hug, if you can't do that because you're mad at, you're angry with, you're estranged from another professed believer, well, then you shouldn't be at communion together either. Because there, in the most formal, in the most holy of ways, you are claiming to be not only one with Jesus Christ, but one with each other. So there must be an outward expression of unity. Now, why do I say we don't have to do this? Doesn't it say to do it? Indeed, Paul, Silas, and Timothy wrote this. They did write this. However, unlike many things in the Bible that are written, even little details, and where God moves the authors to be linking it in with other scripture and showing its redemptive purpose, there is nothing here for this kiss. It is entirely acceptable to do, but it is not necessary. It is a cultural expression, unlike, if I might say so, head covering, unlike other things that are theologically grounded. This is the expression of the day, and so it is perfectly acceptable for us to use, say, hugs or handshakes or whatever. But we may do this kiss. Now then, note here, it is a holy kiss. A holy kiss. This means, first of all, it's not to be like in gangster movies, the kiss of death, you know, where the godfather kisses someone in a particular means and, you know, the dead body is found like 3 days later. That is a kiss of hypocrisy that professes to be loving but only shows hatred. All right? We're not merely to go through the motions, because this or any other expression of outward expression of unity is to express what's truly inwardly there. Otherwise, it's a despicable hypocrisy. It is to be a holy kiss in another way as well. It is not to be, here's a good word for you children, licentious, right? It's not to be dirty. And by that, I don't mean it's wrong if you haven't washed your face. It's wrong if you have cake crumbs around you. That's not what I'm meaning. In the early church, what was done was that men kissed men and women kissed women. Not on the lips, but on the cheeks. But it was an expression of love in Jesus Christ for one another. A holy kiss, not one that would lead to dirty thoughts, dirty actions, or anything of the sort. It is a misuse to be doing that. And the misuse of a good thing is a terrible thing. I knew a young man in college with me who used this verse as an excuse to get kisses on the lips from the sisters. And he usually went with the nicer looking ones, oddly enough. So I'm not sure how holy a kiss it was. But as I'm saying, it's only an outward expression. There must be, of course, that inward unity that this kiss, this holy kiss of peace, implied or signified. So what was supposed to be there inwardly that this kiss was just a picture of? Well, for the Thessalonians and for all the Church of Jesus Christ, including you and me, there's first supposed to be a unity where we are together one in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a lot of diversity here anymore. We used to. We had, for a time, people attending who were from, let's see, not just here in Ohio, but we had people who were from, originally, Haiti and Korea and Ireland, and they had different skin colors and such. And we had a unity together. Sadly, that unity got broken with one man by theological error, by someone else with outward sin, and someone else who moved away. But it wasn't because of where they were from, and it wasn't because of their skin color. These are things which God says in His Word are bad reasons for keeping people apart. We're to be united despite the fact that we might have rich people or poor people among us. And we have had rich people, members, and leaders in our congregation who did not flaunt, is that the word I wanted? Yes, they did not flaunt their wealth. They used it for the glory of God in so many ways. They got along with the poor folk, and the poor folk got along with them. In fact, I wonder how many of the poor folk even realized that they were very wealthy. There is to be unity despite our different races that we might have at some other time. There is to be unity despite the fact that some of us are of the male persuasion and others of the female persuasion, so to speak. All right? We are one in Jesus Christ. We are all to be united then in the truth in God's Word as well. That's where the true unity must be. We don't have to all look the same. We don't have to all have the same size bank accounts. We don't have to all have the same place of origin. We don't all have to have Scots-Irish last names, thankfully. You wouldn't have a pastor these days. But we do have to have unity in the Word of God. What it teaches, we must all hold together. In four main areas, what we call doctrine, discipline, government, and worship. As a matter of fact, as a church, we are pledged that way by our covenant. And as individuals, you are pledged that way through your covenant of church membership. We are to remain and abide in the truth of God's Word, not diverging from it to the right hand or to the left. Or since I'm standing up in front of you, my right is your left and my left is your right, but that's okay. And because we are united, all part of the body of Jesus Christ, all in one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, we show that by working together, encouraging one another, and making application of that one Word of God in which we are united. Lastly, that leads me into talking about the last unity we are supposed to have in this closing charge. Actually, this part is kind of is a further benediction. But implied in it is the fact that we are not only united with all the church, united particularly among ourselves, but united to Jesus Christ. That's what the Thessalonians had. That's what we have. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That isn't really a prayer. It isn't a wish. It is Paul pronouncing or saying what is already the case. I think I mentioned last week that's what a benediction is. It's not a prayer. It's not a wish. It is actually saying what is true and giving God's blessing, pronouncing God's blessing that he's already given. So, if we be in Jesus Christ, well then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Is with, should I bring it down personally? You. You. And that is the case collectively and individually. Now, this union with Jesus Christ is the basis, is the foundation of all this other unity. And it is only as we are united to Jesus Christ that we are able to do these other things, that we are able to fulfill these charges, or if I take it all as a piece, this charge. It is only as we are in Jesus Christ. And how do we get there? How do we get in union with Jesus Christ? Now, we can get into the United Meat Workers Union or something by going to a union shop and getting a job there, and, you know, it's kind of automatic. You know, you end up being an apprentice for 90 days or so, or at least a probationer, and then you move up through the ranks. And you do this in other places where there is a union. It's by your own choice. We've had in the history of our country independent country is joining with us, coming into our union. That was up to them. Right? I think particularly of Texas. It was up to them. They decided. Is that how we have union with Jesus Christ? No, it is not. You have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you. It is he who takes utterly unworthy sinners who of themselves want nothing to do with him, who of themselves actually loathe him and are terrified of him and would run from him in complete terror and hatred of him. Left to ourselves, we will never choose him. But the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has purposed in eternity to love us. We who are in Jesus Christ have chosen us, has chosen us. This is why we call it election. The triune God, in fact, if you be in Jesus Christ, has chosen you particularly. You are known through and through and from eternity, and this is the marvel. This is the marvel. Has loved you. When you think about this, it's an astonishing thing. Love me, you might think. Me with all my folly. Me with all my sin. Me with all my pollution. And let me tell you, friend, you don't know how bad it is. You really have no idea how bad it is. You are far worse than you can imagine. God sees through and through, and yet he, seeing you as altogether unlovely, has loved you with an everlasting love. A love that goes back into eternity and goes on everlastingly in Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is of grace. And it brings peace. He's united himself to humanity in his incarnation, and by covenant with you and all his church, each one of you individually. Paul, pronouncing this, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," and union to him. Union with him brings grace now and glory forever and ever. And then I'd like at the closing here to notice here that Paul, Silas, and Timothy say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," and take a few moments to think about this one to whom we are united. Now, those of you who are blessed with happy marriages right now, you can think of the one to whom you are in union by the marriage covenant, and you know them pretty well. There are things about them that you know better, in fact, than any other human. And it gets to the point where you can finish each other's sentences and things like that. And just predict what's going to happen in certain situations. What your husband or what your wife is going to say, what they're going to do, you can even tell what they're thinking. You just know it. Because you've been through thick and thin with them. How much more wonderful to know this one who is our covenant head, to whom we are united with everlasting bonds of a perfect and everlasting love. He who calls himself our husband, he who calls us his beloved bride, how much more wonderful is it to know him than any other merely human person? We have a few things here I'd like us to think about, and you can spend much of your day, in fact, the rest of your life thinking on these things. Is called the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. This should make us think of the fact that he is Jehovah. We've seen before in John's Gospel, chapter 12. But as well, he is king over all things for the sake of his church. As Paul, years later, would write to the Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning at verse 20 and going to the end of that chapter. He is the sovereign over all things for the sake of his church. And so he works out all providence in order to bless you, you whom he loves. Secondly, he is called Jesus, Yeshua. It's a compound name. It comes from Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the Yah part. And Shua comes from the Hebrew verb Shava, to save. You remember, before he was born, right before the time of his conception, God sent the angel Gabriel to speak to Mary. And he told her, "You shall call his name Jesus." Do you remember the reason why? He went on to say, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Jehovah saves. There have been a few other people in Bible history who had that name. There was Joshua, the son of Nun, but it's the same name. Joshua was the one that God used, of course, to save and deliver his people and bring them triumphantly into the land of promise, which was a picture of heaven and a picture as well of this earth brought under the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there have been a few others with a similar name through whom God saved and delivered his people and who were themselves pictures of the great Savior. Why? Think of the high priest in the days of Haggai and Zechariah in the newly rebuilt temple after the people were returned by the Persians from the Babylonian captivity. You had the son of David acting as governor, Zerubbabel, but you had another who was the high priest of the rebuilt temple, and his name was Yehoshua, another form of Yeshua or Jesus. He is the one who saves his people from their sin. He is the God-man. He is the second Adam, as Paul would many years later write to the Romans in chapter 5 of his epistle to the Romans. By the way, children, do you know what the word epistle means? Did I explain that before? It's an old-time word meaning a letter. We don't get letters in the mail very much anymore. Everybody texts or emails or whatever. But back in olden days, we used to get letters from people whom we loved in the mail. Letters that would tell all kinds of wonderful things that was going on and such. And that's what the word epistle means. All right, I'm off track. But I thought maybe I ought to tell you children. Some silly people say that an epistle is the wife of an apostle, but that's not true. All right. It just means a letter. Anyway, Paul wrote to the Romans, and in chapter 5, what we have there in chapter 5 there is talking about Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam fell, and he dragged all those in him into sin and into death. And that is why everything is such a mess in this world even now. For man did not just fall by Adam's sin, but all of creation is disordered, as Paul wrote further on in that letter in chapter 8, and it awaits its redemption. But God has sent a second Adam, a real and true man, to take care of the situation that the first Adam messed up with his sin. The second Adam comes, sent by God. The second Adam comes and does no sin. The second Adam comes and despite all the temptation about him, despite all the contradiction of sinners, he stands, he remains firm, and he makes the sacrifice for sin there at the cross. He, the perfect man, but not only that. He, God the Son, united to this human. He, this God-man person, is worth not merely one person. He does not come to ransom one. He does not come merely to rescue Adam and leave the rest of us in our sin. No, his life is worth an infinity. And he gives his life that his elect, his chosen, might live forever. And then lastly, by his incarnation, by his being the God-man, he is the Christ, the anointed one of God. He is God's Messiah. He is the mediator, the one who stands between offended God and sinful, resentful man. He is the one who, as our prophet, speaks to us in his word, telling us of our sin, telling us of our need of salvation, telling us of himself, the Savior. He is our priest, who, as I've already said, gave himself as the perfect sacrifice there at the cross and has achieved our redemption, has bought us back at the price of his blood from sin. And lastly, as I just mentioned as well, he is the King who sovereignly saves those who are hopeless otherwise, who sovereignly saves and then delivers them from all their enemies. I was talking about how the Thessalonians should have been praying for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that God would keep them safe from enemies on the outside and enemies on the inside, and from the enemy that remained within them, the sin remaining within. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, rules over all things for our good and for his glory, and he reigns over us and protects us from all his and our enemies, as our catechism, our shorter catechism, so beautifully sums up Scripture truth. Now then, the charge to the Thessalonians is the same charge that you have. Be united with all the Church of Jesus Christ, and express that, of course, by praying, particularly for your leaders, but for one another as well. Which leads us into unity within the congregation, our particular congregation, their particular congregation. Let us show what is really within our hearts, a love one for another. And lastly, be united to Christ. And if you are, you have this blessing from God. Without that, you have nothing. And I might say here, I don't know if there is anyone here in this room, but it may well be that anyone listening over the internet might be questioning, or someone might be over the internet questioning, do they have these benefits? And that's a good question to ask. For you have no unity with the people of God, whether locally or universally, unless you have unity with Jesus Christ. You have no link to God unless you are linked in through the Savior, through the Messiah whom he has provided. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you have nothing. How can you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I cry out to him to save you from your sin. For he pushes aside, he rejects no one who comes to him broken over their sin. Come to him now. He will receive you if you will come. He will delight to receive you if you will come. You need not worry that you're inconveniencing him. You need not worry that somehow this is like pulling teeth. No, go to him, or come to him, however you'd wish to say it. Cry out to him for deliverance from your sin. Cry out to him for forgiveness. Cry out to him, and he will receive you. And you will find that you are united to him by the grace of the triune God. Then you shall find you have unity with all the Church of Jesus Christ. Unity with a local body of believers. Unity forevermore with the head, the husband, the keeper for you of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.